Romans 9. And in, if you turn in your notes to lesson 34, we'll begin to work through our outline. I don't promise that we'll make it all the way through today, but the notes are fairly self-explanatory, so I hope that you'll have the structure to go on and to continue the study. Lesson 34 in your notes is after the narrative. Your first part of the book is sort of a narrative. The second part of the book is more of an outline, analytical approach. And lesson 34 is the first lesson, begins with Romans chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Remembering our overview of the book of Romans, the first eight chapters, the principle of the gospel, here you see a sinner, and the sinner is viewed as an individual. In chapters 9 through 11, we see the problems of the gospel. And the heart of it is not necessarily the individual sinner as much as it is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16, you have the practice of the gospel. You may want to write that in. I did not include it at this point. But chapters 12 through 16 is the practice of the gospel. And there you have the saints as the body of Christ, the bride. The principles of the gospel, the problems of the gospel, and the practice of the gospel. The sinner, Israel, and then the saints. As you look at Israel, we're dealing with chapters 9 through 11, so we're going to be looking at the problems of the gospel in relation to the nation of Israel. And it's interesting to note that Israel had a twofold rejection of the Messiah. We see certainly the rejection of the suffering Messiah there at Calvary. At the end of his life, as he was crucified, will not have this man to reign over us. Ye who with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. But then later, as the preaching of the gospel was brought forth by the early apostles in the first days of the age of grace, not only did they reject the suffering Messiah, but they as well clearly rejected the salvation message. You see that in Acts chapter 4 as well. And so Paul is now struggling with this. Paul is struggling with this idea that Israel has rejected the true Messiah, who he has come to understand is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the hope of Israel, the one who will bring salvation and deliverance. And Israel has rejected it. Israel has rejected the Messiah and also rejected the preaching of the gospel in the age of grace. Some have received the message, but for the most part, Israel has rejected the message of the gospel. And so Paul raises these questions. Now that salvation is a free gift to all, what about these Old Testament promises to Abraham? How does this fit in, this dispensation of grace, this time for the church age? How does this affect God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, Levitic covenant, all of these different covenants and promises that God has made to Israel? Are they just scrapped? Is he forgetting about them? Is it just all now null and void because now he's dealing through the gospel message on the basis of grace, and to be an Israelite is now not a place of privilege, a place of preference, a place of special importance? What's going to happen to my beloved people of whom I am one, an Israelite? Well, He asks this question, and he deals with it in three ways. It's a hypothetical question to introduce the material that he's going to bring for us in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, he deals with Israel in the past. And he shows us a sovereign God. In chapter 10, he deals with Israel in the present. And he shows us a saving God. And in chapter 11, he deals with Israel in the future. And he shows us a sincere God. A God who will keep his promises. And he will keep his covenants that he has established. Now, it's interesting that Paul, in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, follows this outline of past, present, and future. This is a triad that is seen all through Scripture. The Holy Spirit uses this little triad to wrap truth in almost every aspect of God's revelation to man. The Holy Spirit so often does this. Look at the past. Look at the present. Look at the future. Why is that such a common triad? Why is it such a common vehicle of communication of truth? One simple answer. Because it's the heart and nature of God. It's the very name of God. He is the I Am. When Moses asked, "Who are you and who should I say is sending me?" The Lord said, "You say, I am the I Am. I am that I am." The I Am is the one who always existed in the past, always exists in the present, and will always exist in the future. The book of Revelation introduces him along those lines in many different ways. He which was, who is, and is to come. All through the book of Revelation in the beginning. And so, the very nature of God, the name of God, follows this little triad, past, present, and future, that we see all through Scripture as he puts truth around it to reveal it to us. Now, what we see in verses 1 and 2, Paul is literally anguishing over Israel. He makes this statement, and it's a very real statement. It's not a hypothetical. It's not an academic statement. I believe that Paul would expect that we would think that he was being hypothetical and academic. And so he says, "Look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying." That's how he starts off. He knows what he's going to say is so revolutionary, so shocking, that he begins by saying, "I want to tell you ahead of time that this is not a lie. This is the truth." Such was his love for the people of God, the nation of Israel, that he would be willing, now that the people of Israel have rejected the Messiah and rejected the message of the gospel, he would be willing to trade places with them. "Paul, do you really mean that? How about us? Do we have such a care for the lost? Is our heart so burdened for the lost that we would actually say to God, 'God, if you would save that soul, you could put me in their place, and I'll go to hell if you'll take them to heaven'?" You know, that's the height of love. And it's the height of agape love. It's the height of love flowing through us to one another. I've seen it in a human form. When I served in Vietnam, I saw men risk their lives, and in some cases actually offer their lives to save the lives of other men. It's the very height of human love. In fact, that's what the word describes it as. Laying down our lives for one another, as the Lord laid down His life for us. The very highest form of love. It's a supernatural love. It's a love that is not known humanly. It has to come, we might say, from the very Spirit of God. And it's the love, as we suggested, that sent William Carey to India, that sent David Livingstone to Africa, that sent Hudson Taylor to China, and that sent Jim Elliot to Ecuador. And it's the same love that may say, send somebody here somewhere for the cause of Christ. To lay your life down and to be willing to give your life for one another. This was Paul's love for Israel. In verse 3, he uses the word accursed. It's the word anathema, and it means to be literally separated, to be excommunicated, to be fully cursed under the sentence of God's judgment. This was something that was done in the past. Moses did a very similar thing when he interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 32, you have Moses saying the same thing. Lord, judge me and withhold your judgment upon the people. Spare them and judge me in their place. Paul here demonstrating the same thing with regard to his love for the people of Israel. And yet the beauty of it is we know that Christ has already took the curse for us. He did do that. He did take our place. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, looked to the Father and said, Father, I'm willing to die for these that are under the wrath of God so that they might be saved, and I will take their place. I will suffer God's wrath. I will suffer the full condemnation of all of their sin. Put it on me. I'll take their place. And I will be anathema. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in my place he there died, and he took my place. And so we see this illustrated here in the life of Paul. Now Paul moves on in verses 4 and 5 to give us, if you'll turn the page to lesson 35, I'll try to remind you to turn the page as I move through the booklet. Lesson 35, Paul gives us an analysis of Israel's condition as he looks in the past. Remember, chapter 9, we're looking in the past, and we're looking at the work of a sovereign God in relation to Israel. And as we look at Israel's past, we see in verses 4 and 5 a very long description of God's dealings with Israel, their place of privilege, their name, Israel, he that strives with God. Their adoption, that he took them as the firstborn, his firstborn. He gave them glory, his glory, the Shekinah glory. He gave them covenants. He gave them the law. He gave them their service, the priesthood, the promises of the kingdom, the patriarchs that he worked sovereignly to resurrect, not the firstborn, but in many cases the secondborn of his election. And, of course, it's through their seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is reviewing all of the sovereign work of God in relation to Israel in the context of, okay, now what's going to happen to her? Look what God has done in the past. God has sovereignly chosen and worked through this people in this nation. Now they've rejected him. What is the future for Israel? And he also weaves into this discussion of God's election and God's sovereignty the responsibility of man and man's responsibility before God's offering of grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, For they are not all Israel, which are Israel. And later on, he says in verse 7, they are the seed of Abraham. They are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so just because they're of Israel, there is a remnant of Israel, there is the unbelieving Israel, and there is believing Israel. Just because you are born a child in Israel doesn't mean you're a child of the promises of Israel. And just because God has been gracious to mankind doesn't mean that man will automatically enter into the saving grace of God. There are believing sinners and there are unbelieving sinners. And so not all Israel is Israel, and not all the seed of Abraham are the children, a seed that is called. There is that element of faith, there is that element of responding to God that makes the difference in these categories between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, and the same distinction is made today between a believing sinner and an unbelieving sinner. You have it seen in many examples in Scripture. One that I like particularly is the Passover in Egypt. And there you have the firstborn. There were some firstborn that died, and there was some firstborn that didn't die. What made the difference? The difference was faith in God's prescription. Faith in God's word. The slaying of a lamb. The putting of the blood in the basin. The applying the blood to the lintel and the threshold of the door. And by faith, trusting inside the house of the blood that has been applied. And by obedience, that makes the difference between the firstborn that lived and the firstborn that died. Again, man's human responsibility opposite God's saving offer of grace. If you turn the page to lesson number 36, we see in chapter 9 this opening premise in verses 6 and 7. Just because you were born a child of Israel doesn't mean you are a child of the kingdom and heir of the promises and blessing of Israel. And it's interesting. I want to bring you to John chapter 8 to illustrate this truth that Paul is bringing out here in Romans 9. Turn with me to John chapter 8, if you would, and verse 33. John chapter 8 and verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Now this is the Pharisees speaking. And they're saying, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answering them said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Okay, so he concedes that. He concedes that they're Abraham's seed. "But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered him and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham." Now the Lord already concluded that they were Abraham's seed. In other words, they had a direct descent. They had a lineage that could establish the fact that they were through the seed of Abraham. But did he conclude that they were the children of Abraham? Did they follow in the spiritual faith of Abraham? Did they follow a man of faith, a man of obedience? Were they the children of Abraham? No. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would recognize that the works that I do are the works of God. He says, you're seeking to kill me. And so he's making a clear distinction here between just being of the seed is one thing. You can be an Israelite, but you won't be necessarily a child of promise. You won't be a child of God. You won't be one of His spiritual family. You might be genetically an Israelite, but you won't be that of the promise and heirs of the blessings of God as a child of God. And that's all that Paul is speaking of right here in Romans 7 when he makes that distinction in verses 6 and 7. The difference between being of the seed and being of the children. Then we see Paul's gives some patriarchal examples of this. Some interesting examples. And he uses Ishmael and Isaac, and then he uses Esau and Jacob. Now both of these pairs were seeds of Abraham. Ishmael was a seed of Abraham. And Isaac was the seed of Abraham. But Ishmael is the child of the flesh. He's a seed genetically, but he's not a child of promise. He's not one that inherits the promises and the blessings that come through Christ. Likewise, Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob are of the same seed, of the same descent, but not of the same children. And so we have that statement there in verse 13 that so many times we struggle over, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now some would like to explain this away by simply saying that Jacob is the generic term for Israel and Esau is the remnant Israel. Esau is the generic term for unbelieving Israel. And so therefore he's speaking on a national level, and certainly it can be looked at that way. But I think as you go back even to Genesis, you go back to the fact that these are real people. Jacob is a real person. Esau is a real person. Jacob had a heart for God. Jacob had a desire to follow God. Esau had a heart of rebellion. Esau had a heart of rejection of the things of God. He despised the things of God, where Jacob desired the things of God. And we see clearly that Jacob was the one that was chosen by God. It was God's sovereign election that chose Jacob and not Esau to be the heir of the promise and to be the source of the Messiah and the seed of the children of God. And so from a comparison standpoint, God so worked through Jacob in such a way to reflect his sovereign election, and he chose not to work through Esau. And so you have these terms loved and hated. And the terms, I think, are to be understood in the context of comparison. In the context of comparison. It's very similar to what we find in the Gospels when the Lord says, if you're going to love me, you're going to have to hate mother and father. Well, did the Lord mean that we're supposed to go hate our mother and father? No, absolutely not. But what he did mean is that our love for him and our devotion and priority for him should be so much greater and so much more in terms of priority and commitment than for our own family, that the comparison of the two should be so distant, should be so great, that it's the difference between love and hate. And I think that's understood here in these verses as well. And so we see that they're pointed out as examples of God's sovereign work within the life of Israel. As you look at these brothers, there's some things to consider, some points of observation to make. Number one, only one was chosen to receive the promised blessings of Abraham's seed. And, of course, the one seed of the woman prophesied to bring redemption from the curse. That's the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Well, here's two seeds. Here's Ishmael, truly the seed of Abraham. And here is Isaac. But the Lord made it very clear. Sarah. It's in Sarah and Sarah's son that I have chosen, that I will work. Again, his sovereign election in regard to the promises and the blessings. This is contrary to social tradition. The younger is chosen for the blessing. We can see it illustrated in the life of Joseph. The older is always in the position of blessing. That was the social custom. That was the tradition of the day. That's why when the Lord, when Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he had the older positioned to have the blessing of Jacob with his right hand and the younger to receive the blessing with the left. He had him positioned so the older would get the right hand blessing. And, of course, Jacob, again, following the sovereign election of God, did one of these numbers as the kids came. And Joseph said, no, wait a minute, Dad. I know you're old and senile and Alzheimer's has set in. So here, let me just undo your arms here and get them straight. You got them a little mixed up. This is Ephraim. This is Manasseh. This is the oldest one. This right hand should be over here. And Jacob said, look, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I'm not crazy yet. I know what I'm doing. And in a beautiful act of God's sovereign election, the younger is chosen above the elder. And that's what we see all through God's sovereign working with Israel. You see, it points out what we were talking about earlier when we talked about laying the foundation. If we're going to work through human logic, if we're going to work through what makes sense to us as human beings, well, God should have worked through the elder. God should have worked through the oldest. But it's as if God, in His sovereign election, purposely acted contrary to our human ways of understanding, to further highlight and to further display His own sovereign election in the process. It wasn't according to man's ways, but it was according to God's ways. And so we see this being made here in number two. Number three, the seed of the promise selected by God before they were born. It was the pre-establishing, the pre-selection, predestination, the seed of promise before the children were even born. And thus there was nothing that could have demonstrated a merit or a favor of why God would have chosen one versus the other. It's interesting as well that God's choice was not the human father's choice. In both cases, with Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah, it was Abraham that leaned toward Ishmael. It was Sarah that leaned toward Isaac. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah, it was Rebekah who leaned toward Jacob, and it was Isaac who loved Esau. And isn't it interesting? We would have maybe thought from a human perspective that the father's preference, the father's choice would be the one of promise, the one of blessing. God specifically puts the choice of the father's preference aside, and He goes with the heart of the mother in choosing and awarding his election and His promises and grace. Interesting comparison there. We see that number five, not the one not chosen becomes the head of nations opposed to Israel. It's interesting that God, even though He sovereignly chose one, He did not withhold blessing from the other. God is long-suffering, and many times the mercy of God prevails even to those that don't fall in His election and in His grace. And we see that over and over again. And we see that not one chosen demonstrated an early disposition to rebellion against God. You see it in the life of Ishmael as he mocks the miracle birth of Isaac. And we see it in the life of Esau as he despises his birthright. In both cases, there is an early predisposition to the rebellion of God and the things of God. And so we see that God's selection reveals the wisdom of an omniscient God. Again, it's not just foreknowledge. Now, we were talking about this just a moment ago, and how that this big basket of foreknowledge, we kind of dump everything in it to try to rationalize and explain it away. Let me go over it once again to help us understand what we're saying there. It's not just that God foreknew. Sometimes we have this little hang-up, I'll say, this little uneasy feeling with saying, "I'm chosen." You know, we don't like to say that. Maybe we'll be misunderstood. We might be labeled as a you know what. And we certainly don't want to be labeled as a you know what. And so we avoid using this word chosen. And we tend to say, well, you know, it was God foreknew. It was all in His foreknowledge. He knew, and so it was just simply a dividing of the sheep and the goats because He knew. No. His foreknowledge was the basis of him taking specific, deliberate action of his own will and predestinating, pre-choosing, selecting us before the foundation of the earth. We are chosen in Him. That's biblical. There's nothing wrong with that. You can say it with confidence. I am chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. So don't just say, oh, it's just a simple thing of knowledge with God and He foreknew, and avoid the truth of God's sovereign election in the work of salvation on your behalf. Well, turn the page. Lesson number 37, as we move on through chapter 9, we see another example. Paul is a man of examples. Sometimes my wife gets frustrated at me when I'm describing something, and I'll say, well, let me give you an example. And then I'll say, well, let me give you another example. And then about that time she says, I don't need any more examples. I got it. Well, Paul is one that likes these examples. He goes over and over in terms of making sure that the point is clear. He's given us Ishmael and Isaac. He's given us Esau and Jacob. And now he's going to give us Israel and Pharaoh. And again, he gives us an example with regard to his election. And Israel, God pardons. Pharaoh, God punishes. And I think there's some important issues that we see with regard to this verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is under no obligation to explain His ways to man. Do you believe that? Does God have to explain to you everything that He does? Is He obligated to tell you everything, how His mind works? He has revealed a lot to us. We're thankful for all that He's revealed. I'll tell you, I haven't yet mastered what He's already revealed. I don't know about you. Is there a few things yet you have to master that He's already revealed? Well, if that's the case, then let's be satisfied with giving ourselves to understanding the things that He has revealed and not be drawn away trying to understand the things that He hasn't revealed. He's under no obligation to reveal it all. But He's revealed a lot, and we have His Word before us, and so we need to give ourselves understanding that. And then secondly, God always does what is right. Abraham knew that as he negotiated with God with regard to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And certainly we can say the same thing as well with regard to our God. Man in his fallen condition, with limited knowledge, cannot question God's actions. And so we see Paul underlying these thoughts as he introduces this concept of Pharaoh and Israel. And we see in verse 15 that he did have mercy upon Israel. And he did have compassion upon Israel. And he did pardon Israel. There's a wonderful illustration of his pardoning. We won't take time to look at it, but in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, I've given you just a little summary of it there in the notes, of God's wrath and Moses' intercession and God's mercy and God's pardoning that took place for the nation of Israel. A beautiful little outline of that on behalf of God and Israel. And yet, as well, we see that God punished Pharaoh. And I want to just deal with this aspect of Pharaoh, because sometimes it's a misunderstood thing with regard to Pharaoh and God's punishment. A couple of things we have to avoid, first of all, some extremes. We have to, first of all, avoid the extreme of overemphasizing God's mercy. For instance, that God would not judge Pharaoh's sin with death. Remember that Pharaoh was a sinner, and that Pharaoh sinned, and that God says the wages of sin is death. And so if God causes Pharaoh to die through punishment, he's fully righteous in doing that, because that's what Pharaoh deserves. Pharaoh deserves death. Pharaoh deserves the punishment. He deserves the wrath of God. Pharaoh is a sinner before God. And so let's not say, well, God's mercy should override what Pharaoh deserves. And then the other concern is, let's not overemphasize God's sovereignty and his wrath. That God was solely responsible for hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had a responsibility in hardening his own heart. And we're going to illustrate that in just a moment. But some will take the position that God, using Pharaoh as a simple pawn in the scheme of things, used Pharaoh from the very beginning. And the whole hardness of Pharaoh's heart was totally the work of God. And that is an overemphasis of God's sovereign work in the life of Pharaoh. So let's turn the page and look at some interesting facts with regard to Pharaoh. 20 times we find the phrase about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in chapters 1 through 14. It's interesting, as you look at those 20 times, that 10 times it's attributed to Pharaoh and 10 times it's attributed to God. Did the Lord speak for a balance here? I couldn't have balanced it any better. And yet we sometimes think and capitalize on the fact that, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was that fair? How could God have hardened Pharaoh's heart and then judged him? And we ignore the fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. You see? And so the balance is there. Also, with regard to the word hardening, you need to study it a little further, because there's three different Hebrew words that are used when the word hardening occurs. One means to make it hard, one means heavy, and one means stiff. And all three of the Hebrew words are used, both of Pharaoh's hardening his own heart as well as God's hardening his heart. And so there's a progression that you see of the signs and the plagues. The hardening first attributed to Pharaoh, and then after about the sixth plague, the hardening is attributed to God. And then it goes back and forth. And so, again, Paul uses this to illustrate the sovereign election of God working in the past in the nation of Israel, but balanced within it beautifully is the responsibility of man, as we've said all along, that is in full unity with God's sovereign election as we look at it in Scripture. Now we turn the page to lesson number 38 as we move on down through the chapter. And I think as we look at God's sovereign will with regard to issues and cautions, we've already mentioned some of this already, but let me just read it quickly for you, because he's going to use another illustration. Paul, we've had enough illustrations. Well, Paul says, well, let me just give you one more illustration. I want to give you the illustration of the potter and the pot. And so he's going to give us another illustration. But as we consider that, God is under no obligation to explain all of his ways. God does what is right all the time. Man in our fallen condition with limited knowledge cannot question God's actions. Paul is explaining God's dealings with a nation in Romans 9, not with individuals. And that's an important distinction to make as we address Romans 9. God's election is always based on his foreknowledge. And yet, as we've said already, it's not just foreknowledge, it's choosing, it's predestination, it's the work of his foreordained sovereign will reflected there. And then the creature, the clay pot, is not in a position to question the creator, the potter. This was a mistake that, if you'll just turn to the beginning of Romans, this was a mistake that that mankind made, as God describes earlier in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. They knew the truth of God. They knew the understanding of God and who he was. But it says they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They chose to worship the creature instead of the Creator. And so we see that as a clay pot, we're not in a position to question His pottery, but to accept His work as the potter and to recognize that He is the ultimate sovereign in all of His actions and He's righteous. Now let's look at chapter 9 and verse 20 as we take up the illustration of the potter. First of all, in verse 20 it says that we can't challenge the potter that formed us. Why hast thou made me thus? You see, the potter's in control of the process, isn't he? The potter picks up a lump of clay and he begins to work with that clay. Some clay is workable. I'm not a potter, but I've read a little bit about the work of a potter. And I'm told that some clay, based on its composition, is immediately responsive to the fingertips of the potter. The clay is workable, it's pliable, and it follows the instruction of the potter. The potter puts the pressure on the outside. The potter puts his hand down in the middle and he begins to put a pressure on the inside. And as he begins to apply pressure to the pot, the clay is responsive. The clay responds to the touch of the master's hand, of the potter, and it begins to conform to the will of the potter. And it begins to take the form that the mind of the potter has in his design as he begins to make that pot. But I'm also told that there are some lumps of clay that a potter will take, and he'll begin to take that lump of clay and he begins to apply the same pressure. He begins to apply the same influence, and he begins to reach in and to form the same pot. But the clay is not responsive. The clay, something about the clay, whether it's the composition, whether it's the size of the grain, whether it's the disposition of the small grains to the larger grains, whether it's the amount of moisture or lack of moisture, whether it's the type of clay, all of these being somewhat academic, the reason being there is no response to the hand of the potter, and the potter right away realizes this piece of clay isn't going to be a pot. I'm not going to be able to make a pot out of this piece of clay. And so he takes that clay and he throws it to the scrap heap. And he picks up another piece of clay and he begins to work with it to see if this clay is responsive or not responsive. I find that to be a beautiful illustration of the sovereign work of God in election. As he works with mankind in his saving grace, and at the same time, there is a responsibility upon man to respond to that offer of grace, to be responsive. And so we find this beautiful illustration that's given to us here. Some clay is workable and some clay is resistant. Now we see there's two kinds of vessels here in verse 21. There's the vessel of honor, and there's another vessel of dishonor. And the vessels of honor, I believe, are the saints in Christ in the church, children of the living God that we see as well described in verse 26. The vessels of dishonor is Israel, the disbelieving, the unbelieving Israel, the Israel who dishonored the Messiah, the Israel that rejected the Messiah. Both were made from the same lump, as was Ishmael and Isaac, as was Esau and Jacob. And we see as was both Jew and Gentile in Adam and Noah. All from the same lump. And yet some are responsive to the things of God, and some are not. Some are chosen, some are elect by the sovereign election of God, and some are not, all from the same lump of clay. Three things about the vessel of dishonor. In the forming process, God endured with much long suffering. And we looked already at 2 Peter 3:9. Even for those vessels that don't respond to God's offer of salvation. God endures, doesn't He? God is long-suffering. I wonder how many people are in hell today that have had an entire life opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. They've had time after time after time. They've heard the gospel preached hundreds of times. They've had people witness to them hundreds of times. God is long-suffering, even with the vessels of dishonor. He's long-suffering as He makes this claim. It says in verse 22, willing to show His wrath to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fit for destruction. The second thing I want to point out here is that when it says fit for destruction, it doesn't say who did the fitting. Now, we will assume as we read the text that the Lord is the potter, and so therefore it was His intent and that He designed this vessel for destruction. But that's not necessarily the reading of the text. You see, the fitting for destruction has to do with the responsiveness of the vessel, the responsiveness of the clay. It doesn't say that God fitted it for destruction. The fitting for destruction could be the responsibility of the vessel itself, as we see in Pharaoh. He just gave us the example. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, He hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh already hardened his heart. He chose Jacob after Esau already showed a despising of the things of God. He chose Isaac after Ishmael already had mocked and ridiculed the seed of the woman that was chosen. And so we see the fitted for destruction doesn't necessarily have to be attributed to the work of the potter. It can be the actual response of the clay. And then God's wrath, in contrast, demonstrates the greatness of His grace and His glory. And that's where we were looking at the mercy of God, how that all of us are doomed to die. All of us are headed to destruction. All of us are on the road to hell. And as God's mercy is shown in His sovereign election and grace, it just further contrasts His wrath under the judgment and condemnation of sin is in direct contrast to the greatness of His mercy and His grace. And certainly that makes us trophies of His grace in heaven for all eternity. And then three things about the vessels of honor. It says that they're called vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Again, emphasizing the mercy of His sovereign election, because we should have been as well headed for destruction, but were vessels of mercy to His honor, not to our own. It is still clay. All the glory goes to the potter. And it's part of God's work of predestination. And so you have this illustration that shows God's sovereign work illustrated with the potter itself. Three things about saints as vessels. 2 Corinthians 4 is a good location to study this. We're clay vessels, and that's because all the glory is for God. We're cracked vessels, and you can use Gideon and his experience with the Midianites to show this. We're to let the light of God's glory shine through our brokenness. And we're clean vessels, 2 Timothy, we're fit for the Master's use. A little triad of how the Lord intends to use us as a vessel for His glory. I think we're going to take a break here and stop for lunch, and we'll pick up with lesson 39 after lunch. Let's just give thanks for the refreshment to follow. Our Father, we do thank You for the way that You have communicated truth so much that You've told us that we still don't understand it. And Lord, we seek to understand it better. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and truth today, that as we go through these verses, that your Holy Spirit would truly direct our thoughts and our hearts and bring us to the place where you would have us to understand these things in a way that you would have us to understand them. Lord, we just thank you now for the food that has been prepared. We pray that you bless it to our hearts and to our bodies' use and the fellowship that we'll enjoy together. In Christ's name, amen.